Well, we turn back to the book of Hebrews for the second time, and I remind you that last week we saw the writer declaring that God has spoken, and how we need to be reminded of that in a day where there is much relativism, where there seems to be no absolute truth whatsoever, no voice of clarity or of authority is ringing out, is it, in our nation that has predominantly rejected the living God. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews will have none of it, and speaks to us and tells us, declaring to us, that God has spoken in times past, but now supremely in and through His Son. In the Old Testament times, the revelation was fragmentary, but now it is complete. It was a temporary message preparing them for something and someone, but now that person has come and his message is permanent. The message in the Old Testament was preparatory, but now the message is final through His Son. In the Old Testament, the message was given through various means, but is now given through a supreme person. So after making that opening statement that God has spoken, He's spoken to us in various ways at various times through the fathers, through the prophets, but He has now spoken clearly and finally and lastly in His Son. And I mentioned last week that on seven occasions He speaks of the Son, Jesus being the Son of God, to really seal His argument, and how words like more and better are scattered 25 times throughout the letter, that Jesus brings more, He is better, we have more and better things in Him. That's certainly a big part of the letter, but seven times the Son, Jesus being the Son, is mentioned. And so He is mentioned now as the one through whom God is speaking to us in these last days. And now He goes on to make a profoundly Christological statement. In one sentence, He is going to list out many of the glories and the majesties of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to have point after point after point. In actual fact, we're going to have 7 points this evening reminding us of who Jesus is and what He has done. I can't think of anything better to do on a Sunday evening than think of 7 things about who Jesus is and what He has done. And here we have it laid out for us. It was very hard in the first century, it's always very hard, but it was particularly hard in the first century for these Jews, it's written to the Hebrews, isn't it? They were Hebrew believers, for them to really embrace Jesus. For them to really follow Jesus, for many of them they had never met Jesus personally, and they're only hearing about Him second hand. They are the second generation of believers. So there were the apostles, and there was Paul who had sinned, they had met, they had known the Lord Jesus. They had seen the crucifixion, they had seen and met with Him on a number of occasions after He rose from the dead, rose from the grave. But now the people who are receiving this message are like a second generation. And it is not easy. It's never easy to embrace and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was particularly difficult for this second generation of Jewish believers. The other Jews who had rejected Jesus to be the Messiah, they were not following and worshipping Christ and the message of the apostles. They were putting forth many arguments why you should not follow Jesus. He's just a man, they would say. The son of a poor carpenter from a backwater town of Galilee. Or as one man put it, can anything good come out of Galilee? And maybe they were repeating such words. Well, we live in times of unrest, and Jesus is just one of many zealous leaders against the Roman Empire, maybe. Jesus suffered a humiliating defeat at the cross and was executed as the worst of criminals. How on earth could you believe Him to be the Messiah and worship Him as the eternal Son of God? He was rejected by His own people, rejected by God, and cursed as He was hung upon the tree. His fanatical disciples have come out with this outlandish claim of a resurrection and have formed nothing short of a heretical sect. And why on earth would you join or be a part of it? Well, they would have put forth those kinds of arguments and many others as well. And it wasn't just arguments that they were putting forward. It wasn't just words that they were using to dissuade people from following Jesus and bringing them back to the temple and back to the priests and back to the Old Testament and all that that taught. There were multiple pressures. There was exclusion from Jewish society. Property was being confiscated, as we'll find out later on in the epistle. There was persecution, there was imprisonment, and even the threat of execution was real. Is it really worth taking up your cross daily, denying yourself, and following him? If you're really going to be able to sing, as we have just sung, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day, you need to know as much as you can and all that the New Testament would reveal about Jesus Christ. There are seven statements, as I've said, about his supremacy, and that isn't a coincidence, but it is very deliberate, because as you read through the rest of the chapter, as we've done, you'll notice that there are seven Old Testament quotations about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not a coincidence that there are seven statements about him. Seven in the Bible is the number for completion and perfection, so even the number of the statements about him is another plug, if you like, or a pointer to his perfect and his complete supremacy, sufficiency, and uniqueness. The seven statements are organized under three big headings, if you like, that are known as the offices of Christ, and that's how we're going to look at the passage this evening. Jesus, the true King, Jesus, the final prophet, and Jesus, the perfect priest. We're reminded in our Baptist Confession of Faith, and this is probably my favourite paragraph, so you'll have to excuse me from reading it out to you. In chapter 8 and paragraph 10 of our Baptist Confession of Faith, it says this. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. And it is Jesus and Jesus alone that can do all of these wonderful and mighty things. Well, let's break all of that down. That might seem a bit too much, and some of the young ones especially might be going, oh, he's lost me already. It's all too much. I'm going to switch off right now, and I'm going to do some colouring and hope that the whole thing finishes very quickly. Well, we're going to break it down bit by bit, so we can all take bite-sized chunks from this great epistle this evening. First point then, first major heading, it's good to write notes, or the first thing that we want to be aware of is that Jesus Christ is the true King. This universe hasn't come here by pure chance. It is created and it is made. This universe isn't in total chaos with nobody ruling and reigning over it. It is created and made by Almighty God, and it is governed by the same through his Son. And so it speaks of the kingship. It speaks of the majesty. It speaks of the authority of Christ. Let's read some of these wonderful phrases. The first one is that he is appointed heir of all things. That's in verse 2, isn't it? Let me read the first little bit so you don't get lost. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We've looked at that. Now we're moving on now in our studies of the book of Hebrews. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's the first thing he wants to tell us about Christ. He is appointed heir of all things. The firstborn has the rights of inheritance. So now by right, all that God is, well, and has, Jesus now has. God's purpose, and this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? That without the Bible, we're left with paganism, we're left wondering why we're here, what we're here for, where we come from, and where we're going. And we're just taking a stab in the dark, whether we're looking to Greek philosophers, whether we're looking to pagan stories, whether we're looking to other holy books, this, that, and the other. We're taking a stab in the dark at why we're here and what we're here for. Well, the Bible tells us clearly all things. Wonderful book that will make you not only wise unto salvation, salvation, but wise about how the world got here and everything else. And that's why it is the furthest thing from boring and the best book for us to read and study. It tells us that Jesus is appointed the heir of all things. God's purpose in creation is that his Son would be blessed and glorified in receiving all things. That's why he created. If you could try all you like in your finite position as a creature created by God, try to imagine that there was nothing and no one but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There was no time, there was no space, there was no energy, there was nothing, just God and God alone. And he sovereignly chose to create and make things rather than not. He was eternally satisfied and content. They weren't bored, they weren't shallow and superficial. The Father didn't say, I've had enough of this Jesus, my eternal Son. I'm going to have to create and make something else of necessity, because otherwise I'm going to die of boredom. It was not like that at all. They were delighting, and it's almost a concept that we can't imagine. And if you haven't tried, I would encourage you to begin to try and imagine the mind and the heart and the will of God before he created time. Well, in the mind and the heart and in the will of God, he purposed that he would make things rather than not make things. And the real reason, the big reason why God has chosen to create is that his Son would be blessed and glorified in receiving all things. This is ultimately the purpose as well in salvation and the gospel, the cross and the resurrection, isn't it? His inheritance is the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe renewed by virtue of his triumphant work of redemption. As he comes into the world as the Redeemer, as he lives and he dies, he rises again. Yes, he's going to get all those who will trust in him, but he's going to come back again and he's going to make the universe all good again without the curse. And the reason why God created and made it and sent his Son is that he would be blessed and glorified and receive all things, having a name above every other name, and would be worshipped forever and ever. And ever. That is the love of the Father towards his eternal Son, that his Son would be glorified and worshipped and adored and praised forever and ever. And that's why it would be utter foolishness not to do that with your life. Be utter foolishness. If it is God's eternal purpose to glorify his Son so that he is worshipped forever and ever, why wouldn't you want to enter into, come in line with the God who created and made you and all of the universe? He is the heir of all things. It's a huge statement, isn't it? As many people in our day and in our age say, we've come from nothing, we are nothing, and we're going to nothing, and our lives mean nothing. And what are they left with? They become passionate about politics and economics and morals and sports and this, that, and everything else. But they've missed the key to it all. God has sent his Son and his purpose that he would be the heir of all things. See, what he's doing, he's writing to them. And what he really wants them to do later on, he's going to exhort them to practical things about drawing near, not turning back, loving and serving, enjoying Jesus Christ with their lives and all these things. So what he's doing now, he's making these seven statements that will really draw and attract our hearts, not to just not forsake him, but to draw near, love and serve him. He's appointed heir of all things. He goes on in verse 2, and the second statement that he makes, through whom also he made the worlds. So he's not just looking to the end as he's the inheritor of all things, but he turns back in time now to the beginning of creation and reminds us that it is through him, that by him and for him, John tells us, all things are made. Or as Paul puts it in the book of Colossians, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So you've got a divine Christ, because if all things are created by him, that means time is created by him, and it is only a timeless and an eternal God that can recreate the dimension of time. That's why we worship him. That's why when people start telling us that Jesus is just a little higher than the angels, but a little bit lower than God, we will have none of it, and we hold on tenaciously to what is known as the doctrine of the Trinity. He is the creator of all things, and only God could be the creator of time. See, that's who he is. That's not who I say he is, not who I want him to be, not who the apostles thought he might be, but that is the ultimate reality about who Jesus is. And you can reject that, you can close your ears to that if you like to, but you will find out, we pray, in this life, but certainly not in this life, it will be in the life that is to come, that these things are absolutely faithful, accurate, and true about who Jesus is. And how much regret and remorse you would have in hearing them this evening and rejecting them if you do. He's appointed heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. So he points us forward to Jesus inheriting and being worshipped forever and forever. And in what he has been given now as the eternal Son of God who has come, died and risen. He's the creator of all things as he turns back to before time even began, and that he's the creator of time itself. But now he turns to the present. What is happening in the present? What is Jesus doing in the present? Well, he upholds the universe, we're told at the end of verse 3. Upholding all things, or in the middle, sorry, of verse 3. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Or as Paul puts it in the book of Colossians, in him all things consist. Things don't just happen. That's what a lot of people believe today. Things just happen. Que sera, sera. It just is the way it is. It isn't just the way it is. There is somebody governing, upholding, sustaining, supporting this universe that has been created by God and will ultimately be brought to an end by the God who originally created and made it. You can't turn back, he is saying. He is the true King, the Lord of Israel, the Lord of the church, and dare we say it, the Lord of the universe. He fulfills and gathers to himself all that the office of king meant in Israel. And the faithful of Israel and among the Gentiles will be those who worship and serve him as the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. And the end of verse 3 tells us that once he had by himself purged our sins, he now sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's four statements that speak very clearly about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true King. In chapter 2, he's going to tell us, isn't he, that he has put all things in subjection under his feet in chapter 2, verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him. We don't see all things under him. We see a world that there is still a curse and death and tears and suffering and pain and all of these things. But he tells us in verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. As believers, we see that. What defines us as believers is that we believe that he is risen from the dead. We believe that when he died upon the cross, everybody cried out, crucify him, do away with him. But God's response to him is, amen. What you have purposed to do, you have accomplished and achieved. You are my son. I will raise you from the grave and give you a name that is above every other name. And though we don't presently see everything under him, we do see him crowned with glory and honor. We do believe that he is very much alive, seated at the right hand, and he is the true King of the universe. And well, we all have a King of the universe, and you can say, well, if you're an unbeliever, I'm the King of my own universe. I will govern myself. I will do what I want, when I want, how. Well, you have made yourself into God. You did not create all things, and it is not to yourself that you will give an answer on the last day. It is to this one who is the true King of kings and the Lord of lords. So he speaks to them four statements about the true kingship of Christ. He moves now on to reminding us that Jesus is the final prophet. He has already mentioned in the opening statement that in the last days he is now speaking to us by his Son. But he wants to go on and he wants to give us another two statements about him being the final prophet. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his being, we are told. The exact imprint of his nature and being, so that there is one man who has said, if you've sinned me, you've sinned the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. The radiance of his glory. Not a reflection like the moon reflects the light from the sun, but like the very beams that emanate from the sun itself. That is what Jesus is like. Without him, we are in darkness regarding the glory of God. We know about his existence. We know about his eternal power. We know something about his wisdom. We can know something about the imagination of God with all of the colors, with all of the taste, with all of the sounds and with everything else. We can know something of the imagination, the wisdom of God, his eternal power, his Godhead and these other things. We can know that God is a moral being as we look at the character and the conscience of ourselves, but we can't see all of his goodness, all of his grace, all of his love. And it is not by drawings, it is not by actors, it is not by anything else but through his Son that we see the person of God, we see the work of God, we see the holy zeal of God, we see the compassionate love of God, we see the depths of his heavenly wisdom, we see his impartial justice, we see his mighty saving power in Christ and in Christ alone. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his being. Isn't that wonderful? God has not hidden himself. And even all the Greek philosophers and all of the religions that have come and all the people that have been thinking, we know that God exists. It's plain and obvious that God exists. And we can tick a few boxes and we can say a few things about God. But where is he and what is he really like? God is not laughing at us in our ignorance and in our darkness and in our unknowing. But in these last days, he has now sent his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, so that we can see clearly exactly what God is like if we would trust in him. Upholding all things, he tells us in verse 3, by the word of his power. He's the last, final and true prophet, isn't he? Declaring to us who God exactly is like. And by his word, we are told, upholding all things by the word of his power. Not just revealing God, not just revealing God's will, not just establishing God's will as a prophet, but also upholding the universe by the word of his power. How on earth could you turn away from Christ and his words? How on earth could you go back to the words of the Old Testament prophets when we have one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, who is the express image and the brightness of his glory? He's tempting them, isn't he? He's tempting them back. He's drawing them back. Not just with emotional arguments. He's not just tugging upon their hearts, is he? But he's instructing them very clearly about who Jesus is as the true king and as the final prophet. Third and final point for us this evening. We've already seen six statements, but here's the seventh, the final, and the last of these seven statements about who Jesus is. We pay homage to the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords as the true King. We listen to him as the true, faithful, final, perfect prophet who reveals the Father and his glory. But without Christ as our priest, we may bow all we like and listen as intensely as is possible, but could never be acceptable or obtain access to draw near to Almighty God apart from him. And so we need these three things, don't we? We need him as king, we need him as prophet, but we also need him as priest. And as a priest, he doesn't just offer another lamb or another bull or another sacrifice, he offers himself. And so it tells us there in verse 3 that after he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, that's something that really needs to be done. We know that God created and made all things. We know that God is powerful. We know about his eternal deity. We know about his Godhead. We know about various other things about God in some way through creation. But we instinctively know that God is moral through our own character and conscience. You look, people like to do good, don't they? You don't have to go to church to do good things, in a sense. People like to help one another. People often like to do good things. And we certainly have our conscience that is constantly telling us what's right and wrong. We suppress the conscience. We silence the conscience. We deny the conscience. We turn away from the conscience. But nonetheless, it is there, reminding us that God is pure, God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. And that we have all, well, guiltily sinned. That's the word that the Bible uses. Sin. Not just made a mistake. Not just have some regret or remorse or some imperfection. The word from the very beginning all the way to the end is sin. It's a word that's taken from the world of archery, where you aim for the center. You aim for what's right. You aim for perfection. You aim to do what is good, if you like. But we miss the mark. We have sinned. But here comes one who by himself purges our sins. We're going to hear an awful lot about this in the book of Hebrews in various ways. To the Jewish people, they understood what the word atonement was all about. They understood that they were sinners. They understood the law of God. They understood that they had broken it and they were guilty. And they needed a substitute to die and shed its blood in the place of the guilty. He goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where God takes an innocent animal himself and he slays the innocent animal in the place and in the presence of Adam and Eve, and he skins the animal and he covers the shame and the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the clothing, with the garment, with the skin of the innocent victim who has died in their place, so that God does not see their shame, if you like, because the innocent victim has died in the place. And it goes on throughout, doesn't it, with the Passover and the blood and the sacrifices and the priests laying their hand upon the animal, confessing the sin of the nation or the individual upon the animal, and the animal dying in the place of the guilty sinner, and the blood cleansing and purifying so that, well, all of the obstacles debarring us from fellowship with an infinitely holy God are removed by making us pure in his eyes. That's what happens. Symbolically, when we trust in Christ, when we receive Christ, it's as if his blood washes us and cleanses us so that God then sees us as pure. And this is the work that Christ has done for his people at the cross. And as the perfect final priest, he offers not another victim, but he offers himself as a substitute. Then, as the true and the final priest, he ascends to heaven, does he, making all other priests obsolete, now sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. In the Old Testament, we know in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were no seats. Day by day, sacrifices were being made for the purification of Israel and various others, and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. They could never sit down because the problem of sin was never fully solved until Christ came, dies on a cross, and cries out, "It is finished." And he takes his priestly place at the right hand of the throne of God, and he becomes the king priest, or the priestly king, unique like no one ever before. It was a problem for the Jews. The priests were to come from the tribe and the lineage of the Levites, and the kings were to come from the tribe of Judah, and you can't belong to two tribes, can you? And so the problem is resolved later on in the book, looking at the person of Melchizedek, as we shall see. But here it is stated to us of the supremacy and the uniqueness of him who was the son of David from the tribe of Judah, but because he's from the order of Melchizedek, he has by himself purged our sins, now sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And he hasn't finished. That should be enough, shouldn't it? Seven statements about the perfect supremacy, sufficiency, and uniqueness of Jesus. But he hasn't quite finished. And our final point this evening is Jesus Christ better than the angels. It seems an odd way, doesn't it, to finish such a wonderful statement about who he is and what he's done. Having become so much better than the angels. He was so much better, but now particularly in doing all of these things that we have heard about, he has become so much better than the angels and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, we've got to remember who is being written to. The Jewish people, well, in their spirituality, they thought very, very highly of the angels. The angels were there at the giving of the Ten Commandments where God reveals his law and his will. So in relation to God revealing things, the angels, they felt, were very, very special and a part of it. And when it came to redemption, the Passover and the delivering out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, the wilderness ultimately, and into the Promised Land, they saw that angels were present. So in relation to God revealing himself and in relation to God redeeming and delivering them, the angels were very much a part of what was going on and were held in very, very high regard by these Jewish believers. But he reminds us that Jesus is not just a servant like the angels, but he is the Son of God. Today, still, people do love angels. We see books and jewelry, paintings and movies, and often angels are a part of it. The reason is that people know that we need a mediator between God and ourselves. Somebody or something that will open the door between us and heaven. We instinctively know that God exists. We instinctively know that God is somewhere. God has set eternity within our hearts. And the book of Romans says we know these things instinctively. And so we're looking for a door. We're looking for a mediator. We're looking for something or someone that can connect us. And the angels are a very good option for many. In our day and in our age. Someone or something that will bring the blessing and the power of God to us. We acknowledge that we need supernatural help with our insurmountable problems, and angels are far more palatable than God. Unfortunately, we do have a natural aversion to God, and so angels are appealing to grant us hope and comfort. And that's why people in that day turned often to them. We don't know much about them, and so we can fill in the details as we want them to be. And the subtle rebelliousness that we have against God who created the angels is manifested, isn't it? The angels just seem to tick so many boxes for us in so many various different ways. And so many of the Greeks, they were interested in these things, and many of the Jews, because of their role in the Old Testament, were very, very interested in them. But the writer tells us Jesus alone is prophet, priest, and king. As Charles Hodge puts it, as we come to a close this evening, we are fallen men, ignorant, guilty, polluted, and helpless. We need a saviour who is a prophet to instruct us, a priest to atone and to make intercession for us, and a king to rule over and protect us. And the salvation which we receive at his hands includes all that a prophet, priest and king in the highest sense of those terms can do. We are enlightened in the knowledge of the truth. We are reconciled unto God by the sacrificial death of his Son. And we are delivered from the power of Satan and introduced into the kingdom of God, all of which supposes that our Redeemer is to us all at once prophet, priest, and king. So which angel could ever dare to sit in the presence of God? None. And what angel would ever dare to go and sit at the right hand at the presence of God? None. But this one, who is both king, prophet, and priest, not only dares to sit at the right hand of God, but is invited. And to the great joy of the living Father, he sits there at this point until he comes again. If we have such a Savior, he is saying, who is so sufficient to save, to reveal, to reign, to protect and to bless, don't let go. This is the Christ that you must lay hold of. This is the Christ that you are rejecting if you have not yet believed in him. This is the Christ to whom your heart is cold if your heart is cold towards him. This is the Christ whom you are deserting
if you are deserting him like a number that are being written to at the time this book was written. Whatever else you may lose, the writer tells us, whether it's job, whether it's family, whether it's possessions, whether it's life itself, it is worth losing to maintain a grip on Christ. And we are not just told to hold on to him, but the book will tell us again and again that we need to draw near. As our King, we ask him to rule, to govern, to lead, and protect. We bow before him and we crown him Lord of all. We fly his banner at the gates of our hearts, as one man has said, forsaking all others that demand allegiance contrary to his will. As our prophet, we need his truth and light, and so we come to his word day after day. As our priest, we come to him for cleansing and forgiveness. We draw near to the Father through his only Son, knowing that in him there is a full and loving reconciliation with the Father. We can only become sons and heirs through him. Laying hold of the cross, having no other claim to any merit of our own at all, committing ourselves to Christ alone, who is able to save to the uttermost. And I'll leave that with you. The statement is as clear as day, isn't it? What will you do and where will you go if you turn from these things? If he is the sovereign, supreme, unique one, perfect in every sense of the word, whatever you turn to away from him, whether it's yourself, whether it's the things of the world, whether it's to another religion, or like the Jews back to the earth, whatever you turn away from him to will be less. It can't be as good. Nobody could ever say these seven things about anything or anyone else. Christ and Christ alone can uniquely fulfill these things. So if you are his, don't turn away, but lay hold more firmly on him. And if you are not his, why would you turn away from these things this evening back to your unbelief or whatever it is that you are trusting in? The writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever it was, has labored and given us seven magnificent statements that should draw and win our hearts to love, serve, listen, obey, and come to him again and again for cleansing and washing. Amen.